Well, great privilege to open the Word of God with you this evening. And we're going to go back to our study in Ephesians. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 6. We begin the last chapter tonight. First four verses, 1 through 4. So if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and make your way there. You know, if you were to take a poll of the American evangelical church at large today, you were to ask the average Christian out there, what does it look like to live out a spirit-filled life, a spirit-filled Christian life? What kind of answers do you think you might imagine to hear? Probably all over the board. I imagine you might expect to hear a large majority of people describe the spirit-filled Christian life as perhaps an exciting or charismatic, faith-filled, miracle-filled, ecstatic, spontaneous, oftentimes mystical experience, one after another. Perhaps you might hear some describe the spirit-filled life as maybe a life of radical service to Jesus Christ, a life of selling all of one's possessions, going to a third world country with nothing more than a Bible and a machete, maybe some water, and being used by God to jumpstart a historic revival on foreign soil. Or perhaps you might hear some others say that the spirit-filled life is a life of withdrawal from the great evils of society today, monastic lifestyle of sorts that separates from the world at all costs and devotes oneself only to the bare minimum and the greatest discomforts. But I do wonder how many people in their answers would say anything about the mundane and the routine life of a family in their home. A husband consistently loving and caring for his wife. A wife faithfully submitting to her husband. Children striving to do their chores. Parents working hard through the challenges of trying to help their three-year-old understand the Trinity and not getting frustrated when they don't quite get it. Is this in your category of the spirit-filled life? I once read Joel Beakey, coming for a Legacy Conference, by the way, wrote about Martin Luther, one of our heroes of the faith, of course, a man who was rescued by the Scriptures from a hopeless pursuit of spirituality. Beakey wrote once of Luther that he viewed family life as a noble heavenly calling. He believed that the Christian home is where faith can work by love to please God, and that through faith in Christ, listen to this, household work becomes holy work. Another writer said this of Luther. For Luther, the spiritual life, or you could say the spirit-filled life, is not to be carried out alone in the hermitage, nor in constant church work 7 days a week. Spiritual life of faith, working in love is played out, listen, in our marriages, believed Luther, in what we do with our children, in the workplace, in the culture, and in the communities where God has placed us. You see, I believe, unlike many today, if you were to ask Luther what the spirit-filled life looked like, his answer would include the normal everyday life and relationships of a Christian in his home. Why am I saying all this? Well, as we jump back into Ephesians, and we come this evening to the first four verses of chapter 6, we actually find ourselves in a section where the Apostle Paul is making this very point, that the evidence of a spirit-filled life is seen first in the Christian's closest circle of normal relationships. And I love that. We find ourselves in a section tonight that many have come to call the household codes. We've been in it for 3 weeks now, going on four, where Paul, in light of his earlier statements, if you just look back to chapter 5, about walking in wisdom in verse 15, about being filled with the Spirit in verse 18. Beginning in verse 22, then in this section, Paul has started to flesh out for us what the wise and Spirit-filled Christian life actually looks like. And surprise, surprise, he begins in our homes as it pertains to our everyday household relationships. So you can't fool those people, right? So for the past three Wednesdays, we've looked at Ephesians 5, verse 22 to 33. We called that section, if you remember, the Spirit-filled marriage. We looked at wives and we looked at husbands. Well, tonight, in keeping with the context and this theme, we'll just call our study this evening in Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, the Spirit-filled family. The Spirit-filled family. If you would look with me at the opening chapter of the opening of chapter 6, let's read this text together. Verse 1. Paul writes, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Well, just as it was Paul's pattern in this section to address the subordinate party first. He began, of course, with the wives and moved to the husbands. Here, he does the same thing. He addresses children before parents, and so we'll just take them in that order. And I apologize, but I don't have a profound outline for you this evening. Just 2 points. The duties of children, verses 1 through 3. To borrow a title, the duties of parents in verse 4. So let's just jump in here first with the duties of children, verses 1 through 3. Notice what Paul says here. Children, obey your parents. He goes on to say, verse 2, honor your father and mother. Paul gives for children, two explicit commands here that are parallel to one another. The first to obey, the second to honor. And each command, if you notice, is followed then by some other information, by reasons and motivations. But let's talk about children for a moment. There are a number of Greek terms that Paul could have used to specifically address very young children and even infants. But instead, here, he uses a much more general term. Peter O'Brien says the term here, children, primarily denotes relationship, this is crucial, rather than age, and could on occasion include adult sons and daughters who were expected also to honor their parents. Now, some have suggested that though this is true of the term children, Paul does here, though, have younger children in mind, because the corresponding command in verse 4, if you notice for a moment, to fathers is to bring them up, to rear them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And so they say that assumes that these are younger children who are needing to be brought up to maturity. And that's a good observation. At the very least, though, we do need to acknowledge with O'Brien that whatever age range Paul had in mind here, think about this. Presumably, he says, they were old enough to understand their relationship to their Lord and the commitments that followed from it. Because if you think about what's going on here, Paul's writing the letter to the Ephesians, and he is directly addressing children in a corporate letter that would have been read aloud to all the congregations this letter would have passed through in Asia Minor. So he speaks to them directly, children, you. And I would suggest that instead of making this, though, an issue of age, in a section, might I remind you, called the household codes, that we remember and consider these children as they are those who, in the most basic sense at the very least, would have normally, regardless of age, been under the leadership and authority of the head of that household and still residing in the home. And so MacArthur says it refers to any child still living in the home and under parental guidance. I think that's right. Whether 13 or above, the obvious idea is here that children implies a dependent relationship on the parent. That's the idea. And notice what the first command then is to these children. The first command is to obey or to be obedient. It's interesting, Paul changes the verb slightly here in moving from wives to children, you may have noticed. But frankly, there's not a significant difference between submission and obedience. To obey, you could say, is to be subject, and submission implies undoubtedly obedience. But if you really want to split hairs here, you might even say that this term here for obedience is more absolute. It's actually stricter and more stringent than the more broad term that Paul used for women or wives in verse 22 as submission. But as we've already pointed out, the change in verb here doesn't imply that children don't also need to be subject to their parents and they just need to obey. The two basic ideas are interchangeable here, especially if you think about the context of these household codes. It's already been made clear at the heading. To just remind you, look at verse 21. Paul begins this entire section with this idea that, look, we're all to be subject in one way or another to one another in the fear of Christ. That's the heading. And so, children, this does not mean I can obey and I don't have to submit. Well, that is a paradox. That doesn't work. In fact, much like the word to be subject that is commanded of wives, this term for obedience, it also has the preposition under placed in front of it. Literally, it's this compound word that is putting the two words under and to listen or to hear together. Smashes them together. And it's just like the Hebrew term for obey and listen. The normal Greek word for basic obedience here is derived from this root idea to hear or to listen. That's fascinating. I kind of love that. Because I'm always telling my kids, listen to me. In other words, it was obvious in both Hebrew and Greek culture that obedience required one to pay attention. It required someone to listen intently for instructions so that they would respond to it. Or as I've often said to my children, you need to tune your ears to hear my voice. That's the idea. This is why in some contexts the word is literally translated as the act of answering a door. You could just write this cross-reference down, but it's fascinating. Acts chapter 12, verse 13, you remember when Peter was released miraculously from prison, he goes to the house where he knows some believers are, and Luke records there, when Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to, here's our word, came to answer. As with many verbs in Scripture, there are often very literal and physical uses of those terms to illustrate and picture for us their meanings, and so it is here. This word for obey is, in one sense, illustrated and pictured by Rhoda, the servant girl, who is straining to hear and listen attentively for a knock or a voice so that she can answer and respond when prompted. That was part of her job. But obviously, there is much more behind this word than simply hearing, or even for that fact, hearing and acknowledging verbally that you heard. Think about this. In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus gives a parable to the chief priests, and he questions them, saying this, just listen. But what do you think? He asks the chief priest. A man, maybe you know this parable, had two sons. And he came to the first and said, son, go work today in the vineyard. There's a command. And that son answered, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it, and he went. And so the man came to the second son and said the same thing. And that second son answered, I will, sir. Yes, sir. But notice, he did not go. So Jesus asks, which of the two did the will of his father? You could ask, which one obeyed? Well, the right answer, of course, is the first son, the one who actually did what his father asked of him, even though initially he refused. And so the implication is, you think of the second guy, the second son, who heard his father's instructions and even verbally complied and yet did not actually carry out his father's will. Jesus says, that is not obedience. Over the years, we've tried to train our kids to verbally acknowledge us, even when we give them a command and an instruction, usually with the words, yes, mom, or yes, dad. But we learned very quickly, maybe some of you parents know this, we learned very quickly that even after they started to understand we wanted them to acknowledge that they heard us, we had to teach them that just by acknowledging us does not mean that they have somehow obeyed. Obedience is actually carrying out the will of your authority. It is hearing and responding. It is hearing and answering. It is hearing and doing. Hearing, and we could say, with the purpose and intent of actually obeying. This word means ultimately to obey on the basis of having paid attention. And so this is what children are to do with their parents. This is the first command. They're to pay attention to this at all times, notice, because this command is given by Paul in the present tense, meaning this is an ongoing requirement of obedience, not just when your parents are watching, not just when you're home, always. And by the way, the parallel text in Colossians 3, verse 20 also adds this phrase, in everything. And we should also note here that this is obedience to both parents. Notice, mother and father. For the word for parents here indicates this, because you may have noticed that by the time you get to verse 4, it actually changes. Paul addresses what seems to be fathers more specifically there, and that's actually a good change in your translation. Here in verse 1, it's the gender-neutral plural term for both parents, which is then clarified for us beyond doubt by the parallel command that we'll see here in a moment in verse 2, where Paul actually names both father and mother. Here, notice also at the end of this command to obey your parents, children, Paul adds, and this is so crucial, Paul adds this phrase, in the Lord. I love that. It's small, but it's significant. With it, he gives children the manner in which their obedience is to be carried out. You could ask, how are children to obey their parents? Paul says they are to do so in the Lord, which is to say, what does that mean? That maybe for some of you, that just pushes the ball down the street a bit. That is to say, this is the spirit in which the obedience is to be yielded. In fact, if you notice the context here in the household codes, for all subordinate parties, wives, children, and slaves, this phrase here, in the Lord, is parallel with and virtually synonymous with the phrases that describe the submission of wives to their own husbands. Look at verse 22. Here's the phrase, as to the Lord. And also, in chapter 6, verse 5, the obedience of the slaves to their masters. Notice, as to Christ. In the Lord here is functioning that same way. Listen to what Charles Hodge says. He says, this phrase makes it a higher service than if rendered from fear or from mere natural affection. That's right. This makes it Christian obedience. So it's this little phrase in the Lord that takes an otherwise common cultural expectation, even among the pagans of Paul's day. I would even say even today in many ways, at least even normally, unbelieving parents still expect or require or desire at the very least that their children obey them. And yet this phrase here makes it a dutiful act of Christian worship for children. I mean, isn't that true? You add this little phrase, in the Lord, to anything and even the most common, mundane, and menial tasks like picking the clothes up off the floor, brushing your teeth, doing your homework, going to work, obeying your parents, can all become, for the Christian, an act of genuine worship offered up to God. And in that sense, as the parallel passage in Colossians 3, verse 20 says, it's well-pleasing to the Lord. And so MacArthur writes elsewhere, many young people struggle with knowing God's will for their lives. Obeying their parents is the right place to start. Let me just say that as children, and especially for teenagers, I know we often talk nowadays in the church about how we won't really know someone's heart or whether they've made their parents' faith their own. Maybe you've heard that before, or maybe you've said that before. I have. Until they get out from underneath the home and are tested out in the real world as an independent adult, until then, we won't know. We can't test it. Until they're no longer insulated or forced to go to church with their parents, you won't really know anything about their spiritual condition. That's actually not true. Paul says here. This is actually a good test here of whether as a child you are in the Lord or not. You don't have to wait, children. This is good news. You don't have to wait until you are out of the home or get married or go to college to know or to test the genuineness of your faith and have assurance. Paul says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. In other words, worship Christ now by obeying your parents. And notice he gives an additional reason or motivation even, as if that isn't enough. Here at the end of verse 1, he says, for this is right. Children are to be influenced by, one writer says, religious duty as well as by natural affection. In other words, by God's purposeful design, think about this. This is just the right thing to do, he says. It's appropriate, it's fitting, it is proper, it's good, it's how things are supposed to be. That's what Paul means here when he says it's right. Listen to Charles Hodge again. It's not because of the personal character of the parent. That's a stinging conviction, isn't it, parents? Nor because of your parents' kindness, nor on the ground of expediency, but because it is right, an obligation arising out of the nature of the relationship between parents and children, and which must exist wherever the relation itself exists. That's it. It's just right. And but you want to get an idea of just how wrong it is for children to ignore this. Just read the Old Testament law. Children were threatened with the punishment of death for mistreating, disobeying, or rebelling against their parents. Leviticus, you can just write these down. You don't have to turn there. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 9, if there is anyone who curses his father or mother, he shall surely be put to death. Exodus 21, verse 15, he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Perhaps the most graphic one of all, Deuteronomy 21, tells us in verses 18 through 21 that if any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them, then his father and mother, listen to this, shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gateway of his hometown. They shall say to the elders of the city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men, listen to this, all the men of his city shall stone him to death. So you shall remove the evil from your midst. And all Israel will hear of it and fear. Wow. And so it is right. How right is it? It's not right. It doesn't get much better in the New Testament, actually. In the New Testament, disobedient children are listed alongside a host of other shocking sins and vices. Listen to Romans chapter 1, verse 30. Paul says, they're slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Some of you thinking, that doesn't fit there, but that's the point. Paul says, yes, it does. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, for men will be lovers of self, listen to this list, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy. And so to prove the rightness of such a command, rather than appealing to the world's standards and practices, notice what Paul does. Paul goes straight to the Christian source of authority, and in verses 2 and 3, he quotes the Ten Commandments. He quotes the fifth, to be specific, of the Ten Commandments given to Moses in Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, and he brings out for us the timeless principle here. Notice what he says, verse 2, honor your father and mother, which is, by the way, the first commandment with a promise. And here's the promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. This fifth commandment is first in a couple of ways. It's the first, if you study the Ten Commandments, it's the first of the ten regarding horizontal relationships. This one leads, the relationship between father, mother, and children. The first four govern our relationship to God himself, as you know. But there's another way in which this fifth commandment is actually first, and Paul says here also that this is the first one of those with a promise. First with a promise. We'll get to that here in a moment. But the command is specifically, Paul says, as he's quoting Exodus chapter 20, the command is to honor. Honor. Different than obey, but certainly includes obedience. And this now goes, though, beyond all mere acts of obedience and places a command upon the child's attitude. Attitude. Don't you love that the Bible does this? You know, that was a whole new category early on in my parenthood that I began to realize, you know, I need to be disciplining attitudes. And so, the word means to regard highly or value or esteem or prize, and even as it has a sense of to fear and revere. This is the attitude of attributing high status to someone, to show them respect and dignity because of their position. In many cases, this was even used literally in a financial sense, at times literally of treasured things that were expensive, they were of great value and worth. That's, you know, however you treat that, right? Your most prized, expensive possession. In our particular context, one writer says, honor expresses the frame of mind from which this obedience proceeds. Children are to hold their parents in high regard. They are to honor them and respect them, and their attitude toward them is to be as though they are greatly valued and appreciated. Greatly valued and appreciated. It's children. Let me ask you, children, do you not only do what your parents tell you to do, do you appreciate them? Do you value and esteem them like the Bible calls you to? And I think it's appropriate here also to add, by the way, it is safe to say that this attitude is certainly applicable even to adult children, even to adult children who are out of the home. Why do I say that? In Mark chapter 7, don't turn there, just listen. Jesus himself, you can read it later, Mark chapter 7, verses 9 through 13, Jesus indicts the Pharisees, who are adults, for violating this very command, because he says they're finding all kinds of religious excuses to get out of supporting their aging parents financially. And he says, you're not honoring your father and mother. And so, in one sense, this one's for all of us, not just the children who are still in the home sitting here today. We're still to honor our parents, even as adults. But notice next that our passage adds the children are to honor their parents, yes, because this is right, verse 1, certainly, but not only because this is right, but also, look at verse 3. Here's the promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. This, of course, in the Old Testament, was a promise back in the context of Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. It was first given there to the nation of Israel as God's people in that context as an Old Testament covenant promise of blessing and longevity. And here's the key, specifically in connection with a promised land that God was about to give them, right? You remember this? All over the place. In the law, you have promises given of blessing for obedience that were tied to longevity in the land that God had given to them. But if you compare the original statement from the Ten Commandments that were originally given in Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, with what Paul actually quotes of it here, you will notice that Paul very intentionally changes it from, in Exodus 20, verse 12, the land which the Lord your God gives you, to here, notice, a much more generic phrase, on the earth. That's it. He actually stops there, doesn't go on to say which the Lord your God gives you. And so with that, Paul actually broadens intentionally the principle of this promise for us today. And so you could say that Paul is saying that the general principle of this remains true for all children today. Honor your father and mother, and you will be blessed in your time here on earth. You know, we often imagine, and this is true of us, not just children, isn't it? We often imagine that we know the quickest way and the fastest route to earthly blessing, don't we? We don't. And especially children don't. I've watched it in my own kids over and over again. It's usually not in obedience and submission to what mommy and daddy tell them as the quickest way and route to obedience in their minds, but it's what I want and what I want right now, and I don't care what my parents have to say. If I just get it and grab it now, that is the quickest way to have what I want, blessing. But in a Christian home, you parents will know that this proverb and maxim is so true, isn't it? obedience brings blessing, and disobedience brings consequences. The way is hard for the rebellious. This is one of the most important life lessons that children must first learn in the home. Parents, you must teach it to them. Which brings us to our last verse, verse 4. And Paul now turns to address the duties of parents. We saw the duties of children. Paul now turns to address the duties of parents in this last verse as those who wield the authority. But notice that though children, we said earlier, are called to obey both and honor both father and mother, here the emphasis and the focus of parental responsibility here falls primarily on the fathers. Fathers. Maybe we should call this instead the duties of fathers. This is sobering. This is convicting as a dad. Preaching to myself here. Paul actually uses a different word here than the more generic term, like we said earlier, that we saw in verse 1 that was correctly translated there as parents. Now it is definitively masculine plural, pateres, and most of the literal translations, New American Standard, ESV, King James, get it right when they translate it as fathers specifically, and not parents. Now, this, of course, is not to say moms are going, yes. Well, this doesn't exempt you, moms, from any kind of parental responsibility or duty to rear their children and to discipline and instruct them. No, I would say this still includes moms in this. No doubt if you take the household codes together as a whole and as a unit in context, it's implied and even assumed that mothers in their own personal submission to their husbands, if they are fulfilling their roles in the home, are carrying out all of these things when the dad's not home. They're exercising a delegated authority over their children to help with all of these responsibilities. And by the way, they're to do so in the same way as the father should, as his representative. And so you can rightly broaden this to both parents, and yet I do want to say, dads, just as in the garden when both Adam and Eve sinned, and you might even make the argument, well, Eve, the woman that you gave me, Lord, did so first, God still held Adam responsible. You remember? At the end of the day, this is how the family unit works. It's how God has designed it. And men, if your children are struggling and they are disobedient and rebellious, you cannot and you must not blame your wife, even if she is the one that technically spends more hours in the day with them. No, God says that responsibility can be traced to you, to us, to me. What a sobering reality. Dads, we are to shoulder the greatest burden for the raising of our children. That much is clear here. You know, sadly, in our culture, sometimes even in the church, this is often not our default perspective. It's usually, or many times at least, the mom who is most burdened for the kids. I've been guilty of this many times, and dad seems to see his role as simply the provider financially for his family, and that so long as he's putting food on the table, his job is mostly done. But teaching and raising the children, that's the mother's job. I provide the physical materials. She makes sure the kids are learning and growing. This is how the relationship works. That is not Christian. Men, we must not let our wives be more concerned about the discipleship of our children than we are. we must be the greatest influence in our homes. This is how God intended it. And this is absolutely critical. And the implication, if you think about it here, is that the fathers, isn't this true, have a unique and God-given authority and influence on children in the home. And they can either use that massively for destructive ends or for constructive ends. Men, take note here that our involvement or lack thereof can and will contribute to the exasperation of our children or to the edification of our children. One or the other. Notice the contrast here that Paul paints. He says in verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. He begins with a negative, and here's the contrast. But bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now let's take the negative command first. Paul says, do not provoke, or perhaps your translation says, or make angry your children. It's an interesting verb here that's only found one other place in the New Testament. You can write it down, Romans chapter 10, verse 19, where Paul quotes from Deuteronomy 32, verse 21, to describe, this is interesting, to describe what God is doing in redemptive history to provoke the nation of Israel to jealousy and anger by now opening up and offering salvation to the Gentile nations because the Jews rejected his message. That's interesting. A provocation to jealousy in favor of another. The noun form of it, this word was just used by Paul, if you look back at chapter 4 here, verse 26, to actually describe the kind of anger that we should not allow, that we ought not to allow the sun to go down on, that kind of anger. Paul says, don't let the sun go down on that kind of anger, the kind that stays with you, the kind that burns in your bosom and leads and grows to bitterness. Paul is saying here, fathers, don't do this to your children. In other Greek literature at the time, this verb was used to mean to irritate or to make angry, and so the command here is to fathers is clearly a warning not to stir up this kind of hostility or bitterness within a child by how you parent. And so the question is, well, then what does that look like? I mean, how is a child then provoked or made angry? Does this mean, I mean, you might legitimately ask, does this mean that I never make my child angry? I mean, just give him whatever he wants, you know? Never make him mad? Well, that's clearly not the case here, since the contrast, notice, the other side of the parenting coin here in the but, the contrast includes, in the context here, discipline. And when we know from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11, that all discipline, same word, for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. And yet to those who've been trained by it afterwards, it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness. But the writer of Hebrews there clearly admits, look, if you do this, you're not going to necessarily always be able to stay on the good side of your kids. And that's not the goal. It's not all fun in the moment. Your child will often not like you because you are faithful. But the reality is, in order to be faithful parents, the Bible tells us that we will often have to cut across the foolish desires of our children and to deny them of their little heart's desires. Because why? Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, right? And only the rod of discipline will remove it far from him. Listen, parents, listen, fathers, love will not allow folly to reign in our children. if you love them. In fact, we're given a sad example of what it looks like when a father never disciplines his child. 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. You can just write it down again. And listen, at the tail end of David's life, a lot of good things to emulate from him. Man after God's own heart, and yet this sad legacy, part of the fallout of his own disobedience and accumulating multiple wives, what was the effect that so many wives and children had on his ability, or rather inability, to faithfully parent all of those families, right? And so it was said, 1 Kings 1, verses 5 and 6, of Adonijah, one of David's sons. Now, Adonijah, the son of Higgith, exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him. Listen to this. His father never crossed him at any time by asking, "Why have you done so?" And so he was also a very handsome man, and he was born after Absalom. Here was a man who for his entire life was given everything he wanted and never crossed, the Bible says. And so when the time came, much like with everything else in his life, he thought he could simply take the kingdom because his father never taught him that he couldn't just have anything he wanted. Never said no, never crossed him. And so fathers, parents, sometimes we have to say no to our children. And that will, in a sense, make them mad. But that's not what Paul is warning against here. So what's going on? What is he saying? What is he actually saying? Well, this is clearly a sinful and unnecessary provocation to anger. Why do I say that? Because Paul prohibits it here. And anything that Scripture prohibits is rightly called sinful. So we know that much. We put it in that category. This is a sinful and unnecessary provocation, not a provocation or angering of someone because you're faithful to the Lord. That's called persecution. And it's interesting to note that if you go and read the sister passage in Colossians chapter 3, verse 21, Paul uses a different but related word there. It carries a similar idea. There, Paul will say, "Fathers, do not," maybe you've heard this before, "do not exasperate your children." And he adds even there in that context a purpose, so that they will not lose heart. That's so crucial. The idea there in that context is the picture painted is a father who is constantly belittling, berating, nagging his child in a way that makes him out to be an enemy and not a friend. That's the language. That's that word. It was a word that described what someone might do to pick a fight with another person, right? Even if that person is trying to stay out of it, you nag them enough, you push enough buttons, and they might explode. That's the idea. Paul says, don't parent like that. And I think the issue in our text is similar, if not the exact same idea. There is a way, dads, think about this, that if we are not careful, for us to exercise our authority so as to make an enemy of our children. Don't do that. Don't do that. To belittle them in our disappointment, to nitpick everything they do, even when it's not a biblical issue, to make them expect more sarcasm than support from us. Nothing. Paul says, nothing will embitter and enrage a child more than this kind of hypocrisy. Listen to how an older commentary puts it. Beware as parents of exercising your own authority and irritating unkindness, with needless and vexatious severity, of harassing your children by capricious commands and restrictions, of showing groundless dissatisfaction and scattering unmerited reproof. Let's update the language here. In more modern terms, another writer says, fathers, are warned against excessively severe discipline. Listen to this list. Unreasonably harsh demands. All of these will provoke a child. Abuse of authority, arbitrariness, unfairness, constant nagging and condemnation, subjecting a child to humiliation, and all other forms of gross insensitivity to a child's needs and sensibilities. That's the idea. You know, it has been said that in Paul's culture, this is interesting, the father had more power over his son than a master had over his slaves. And so you just imagine, think about that. There was no doubt in Paul's day, and much like in ours, that abuse and misuse of that kind of absolute authority was rampant among families. And so Paul says, men, this is a warning. This is a warning we need to take heart. We need to take inventory. We need to take this to heart, lest in our carelessness we take the heart out of our child. Dads, do not provoke your children to anger. Well, that's the negative side. Perhaps even as we move to the positive instruction here, finally, to fathers, we'll have a clearer picture of what Paul is meaning to say here, even in the prohibition. Notice the contrast. The contrast. Paul says, instead, or but, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Don't exasperate or infuriate them, but rather edify and encourage them, Paul says. This term for bring them up is a word that means to rear. It's a nurturing term. You could not get farther from exasperation or anger, right? This is a nurturing term, a term that describes provision, care, and nourishment in a safe and thriving environment. This, fathers, is what you bring to your home. You must strive to bring this kind of environment. In fact, the only other place that this word occurs in is earlier in chapter 5. Just look back, not very far, verse 29. Look at it. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but, here it is, nourishes and cherishes it. And notice also, just as Christ also does the church. There you have it. You know, this is the kind of treatment that you give to your own flesh. You coddle yourself, don't you? We do that naturally. This is the kind of care that, even more so, Christ gives to his bride, the church. Such a sweet and beautiful picture. This is how you're supposed to parent. Paul tells us here that this kind of parental nurturing and nourishing is accomplished in two ways. In these two words that my translation renders discipline and instruction. Discipline and instruction. In other words, you could see it this way, that the prime environment in which the growth, stability, health, and flourishing of your child is going to take place is an environment that is constantly saturated with and filled with faithful discipline and godly instruction. These are the sun and the rain upon the soil of a child's heart that encourage healthy and mature spiritual growth. Now, let me clarify. I say spiritual growth because notice it says discipline and instruction of the Lord. This is not a guarantee, beloved, that your child will not develop a physical illness or grow up to be a wealthy and successful individual in the world's eyes. There's a difference. And the first word here is translated discipline. By the way, this is also not a guarantee that God will save your children. There isn't a promise given here, but the The call is to faithfulness, fathers. The call is to faithfulness to carry these two things out. But look, notice, the first word here translated, discipline, is a more generic term that simply refers to the training of a child. It's the ever-present guidance and the constant direction that a child needs, especially early on, in order for them to learn life's most basic lessons. This certainly includes chastisement at times, but and correction, but it's not always negative. It's also positive and reinforcing when the lessons are learned and obeyed and followed. And as Carey's taught many times before, this includes negative consequences and positive rewards in your training. You might even say that this discipline is for the purpose of strengthening in the child, especially early on, strengthening and developing in a child a healthy and proper conscience to the right things. The second word here translated instruction is similar to the first, but quite literally it means to place into the mind. It's the word, if you're familiar with nouthetic counseling, you know, what prior to the ACBC sort of counseling was called nouthetic counseling. It's that word. It means to place into the mind, and it has more the idea of than verbal teaching, hence the term instruction. And so as the child, the picture is as the child develops in his or her understanding, this takes place more and more, because you're not about just behavior modification, though that is included in the training, but you are to instruct then this child. Give them a worldview. Help them understand what pleases the Lord and why. This too can have both negative and positive sides to it. Negatively speaking, it refers to verbal correction and admonition and warning. You see that come out in passages like Titus 3, verse 10, where Paul tells Titus, hey, reject a factious man after the first and second, here's the word, warning. Warn them. There's a negative side to this. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14 shows up as admonish the unruly. Those people, you know, who are always crossing the line, testing the boundaries, admonish them, Paul says. But it also shows up positively in passages like 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. Paul says to the church that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord, and here it is, and they give you instruction. So not only are parents called here to train their children with consistent discipline, we are told to endeavor to place truth into the minds of our children with constant instruction. And fathers, this is ultimately our responsibility. If you want to live out Spirit-filled existence as dads, as parents, then we must be proactive in this process that the Bible calls bringing up our children. And this is how we do it. May God strengthen us to be faithful. Let's pray. Father, we are convicted and at the same time greatly encouraged that you've given us such resources. Lord, help us to be Spirit-filled as a congregation. Help all of our families to fulfill these commands and to do so without grumbling and complaining. What a privilege it is to have natural blood-related families in which we can put on display the evidence that we are one of your sons. Thank you for your spiritual family that encourages us in all of these things. Lord, strengthen us to be faithful to these and diligent, and help us to give you all the glory for the fruit that we see. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, thanks for